Entering Outer Brightness.
The fifth article of faith states, "We believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority, to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. As a child who grew up in Utah and in the church, being technically a convert at the age of 10, I grew up being taught that there are certain fundamental concepts that must be believed to be a part of the true Church of Jesus Christ upon the earth. One of these concepts was to have the proper priesthood and to receive the proper ordinances, or else one could not have salvation. What made me seriously consider receiving baptism as a child was a moment when my family and I were at a water park. I was thinking about all the kids near my age who were speaking of their baptisms, preparing for baptism, etc. And I guess with all that water around us, it was just on my mind. I asked my parents, "So I can't get to heaven if I'm not baptized. Do I have to be baptized if I want to be with God?" They told me that, yes, you need to be baptized to get to heaven. I remember that concept having a lot of influence in my thoughts at the time. I didn't really know the implications of that fully, but I remember seeing movies like All Dogs Go to Heaven, where heaven is shown as this place of happiness and rest with all the puppies, and it sounded like a place I wanted to be. I didn't want to miss out on it. So I talked to my parents about being baptized, and we asked the LDS missionaries to teach me, because I was over the age of 8 and I needed to receive the lessons. Over a course of several weeks and months, I was taught the original LDS discussions. I don't remember a lot about them other than the flip charts, pictures of the celestial kingdom, etc. After sitting through all the lessons and being interviewed by the bishop and stake president, I was recommended for baptism. At the age of 10, I was baptized and confirmed by my uncle the same day as my sister, who had turned 8 not too long before. My family was really excited for me, and I was content with the idea that I was making them proud and being able to be with God in the next life. As I started to question my beliefs in high school and turned to a period of lesser activity in the church, these things weren't as important to me. I became possibly agnostic or atheist for a short time, but after feeling convicted of my sins around the age of 19, I returned to full activity after studying LDS theology and history. One distinctive doctrine that made me seriously consider remaining active in the church and serving a mission was the concept of priesthood and priesthood ordinances. The importance of it was conveyed to me in a story from LDS Apostle Orson F. Whitney, which was quoted in LeGrand Richard's seminal book, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder. The story is as follows, quote, "Many years ago, a learned man, a member of the Roman Catholic Church, came to Utah and spoke from the stand of Salt Lake Tabernacle. I became well acquainted with him, and we conversed freely and frankly. A great scholar, with perhaps a dozen languages at his tongue's end, he seemed to know all about theology, law, literature, science, and philosophy. One day he said to me, 'You Mormons are all ignoramuses. You don't even know the strength of your own position. It is so strong that there is only one other tenable in the whole Christian world, and that is the position of the Catholic Church. The issue is between Catholicism and Mormonism. If we are right, you are wrong. If you are right, we are wrong, and that's all there is to it. The Protestants haven't a leg to stand on, for if we are wrong, they are wrong with us, since they were a part of us and went out from us, while if we are right, they are apostates whom we cut off long ago. If we have the apostolic succession from St. Peter, as we claim, there is no need of Joseph Smith in Mormonism. But if we have not that succession, then such a man as Joseph Smith was necessary, and Mormonism's attitude is the only consistent one. It is either the perpetuation of the gospel from ancient times, or the restoration of the gospel in latter days." Close quote. After reading that story, to me, it boiled down to one of two churches, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the Roman Catholic Church. So I decided to study The Great Apostasy by James E. Talmadge, another LDS apostle. Upon reading this book and learning of the Roman Catholic Church's practices of infant baptism, transubstantiation, the Trinity being a doctrine that grew out of Gnosticism, which wasn't true at all, but this is what was asserted by Talmadge, it was so clear to me at the time. The Roman Catholic Church had fulfilled the prophecy given in Isaiah 24:5. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." Since they had broken the covenant by baptizing babies and believing they were literally eating the body and blood of Jesus in the Mass, that only left one option to me. The LDS Church, it must be true. And when I learned that Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery restored the practice of baptism for believers only and confirmation by the laying on of hands to allow entry into the celestial kingdom, and of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for the continued remission of sins by authority that was restored through John the Baptist and the apostles Peter, James, and John, I was convinced. However, over the years, I've learned many of these claims just weren't true. Isaiah 24:5 wasn't speaking of the Roman Catholic Church performing infant baptism. It was speaking of God's punishment of all the world because of the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam broke the covenant with God in disobeying him, and thus all men are found guilty in Adam, unless they turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And while I still deny the doctrine of transubstantiation, I don't believe a special priesthood power from the apostles is needed to bless and receive the Lord's Supper, also known as the sacrament in the LDS Church, or for water baptism. The topic of ordinances, also called sacraments by many Christians, is a topic that is difficult to understand for those who are LDS or leaving the LDS Church. How many ordinances, sacraments are there? What purpose do they serve? Why do you need them if you are saved by grace alone through faith alone? These questions and more will be discussed in this episode. While the topic of the ordinances or sacraments of the Church of Jesus Christ can be discussed in very great detail over the course of many episodes, we will do our best to introduce the differences between the ordinances of the LDS Church and the ordinances of the Christian Church. We are Matthew, the nuclear Calvinist squirrel Jedi, Michael, the ex-Mormon Mr. Hyde apologist, and Grand Paul Bunyan. Let's get into it. When you were a Latter-day Saint, what was your understanding of the ordinances or sacraments in non-LDS Christianity? And was there anything confusing about them? So, Michael, let's start with you.
When I was LDS and I looked at non-LDS Christians and the ordinances that they performed, I didn't really understand why they were doing them. I knew that they did baptism, and I thought that that was all well and good from an obedience standpoint, but because there was no priesthood attached to it, and there was no covenant attached to it to receive eternal life, I thought that, you know, that baptism, for instance, was completely useless. And I thought that their communion was completely useless because it didn't renew said covenant. So I could kind of appreciate that they were trying to do it, but because they didn't have the light and knowledge of the restored gospel, I thought that those actions were sorely lacking and that it wasn't going to be sufficient to bring them to the celestial kingdom like us. And, you know, I just kind of thought it was maybe a good talking point for us to lead somebody to the gospel. But that was pretty much the only purpose that they served.
And so with baptism, when you looked at non-LDS Christians in terms of baptism, did you? So it's a similar thing with the sacrament. You saw that it was kind of like it didn't really do anything to grant them eternal life. So you saw it as kind of something that was ineffectual or ineffective or pointless.
Yeah, for the most part. You know, I mean, I did think that those things were commandments, and the fact that those churches were doing those things was a step in the right direction. I would have judged them more if they weren't doing them, to be honest. But yeah, in order to grant salvation, they didn't qualify as saving ordinances.
Okay, good. Thank you. So how about you, Paul? What do you think about this question?
Yeah, it's a good question. Growing up in Utah, I think my main sight into what other churches were doing was through my dad, because he was a convert. So he would talk about when we would have like family home evening, certainly not every week, but when we would have family home evening, he would talk about some of the differences between his faith growing up as a Lutheran and his faith as a Latter-day Saint. And he would talk about how he was christened as a Lutheran as a baby and how that's different than being baptized as someone who's a believer and choosing to do so. And I remember being a little bit confused as a child about, you know, the whole concept of the age of accountability that, you know, at kind of it seemed kind of arbitrary to me that suddenly at 8 years old I would be able to grasp right and wrong. You know, I kind of wondered, like, on my eighth birthday, would I miraculously receive like a measure of wisdom that I didn't have before? It didn't always compute with me to think about things in those terms. And then beyond, you know, learning about Lutheranism by way of my dad, you know, Utah at the time, especially, it's changing more and more, but at the time, especially, it was heavily LDS. And so I didn't have much interaction with anyone who with very many people who were not of my faith, and certainly not any insight or attendance to their, you know, initiation rites or anything like that. So it was all, you know, it all came to me via what other Latter-day Saints said about what other churches were doing with regards to sacraments and ordinances. And it was usually negative, you know, usually some comment about, you know, using wine for communion rather than water, you know, because of the word of wisdom and all of that kind of stuff. So, but I think that the teachings of the LDS Church made logical sense to me. So like I understood why they were opposed to infant baptism based on the idea of the age of accountability, but it still seemed weird to me that there was this arbitrary age where suddenly you were responsible for things in a way that you weren't before. And then, you know, I don't think I understood, like, listening to my dad talk about Lutheranism, I don't think I understood why some faiths did sprinkling for baptism instead of immersion. And then when I got older and was in the MTC, you know, I was reading Talmage's works and, you know, his kind of screeds against transubstantiation and, you know, some of the other views of the Roman Catholic Church, especially that he kind of went after in the Great Apostasy. Then I think I became a little bit more strident in my views, but I think I've touched on that before, that I was, you know, growing up, I had a largely mostly positive view of other faiths via my dad. But then, you know, when I went on the mission, it changed me for a number of years.
So when you were on your mission, you had more exposure to other points of view that kind of made you see it differently, or did it reinforce what you already thought about it in terms of the ordinances in Christianity?
Yeah, I think both. So there was a time when my companion and I were trying to, we had an appointment scheduled with an investigator, and the investigator wasn't home when we went to meet with them. So we were kind of changing plans and decided to go tracting that afternoon. And there was this area of town that we always rode through on the bus. There was like a central square, and there was a big, beautiful Roman Catholic church just on one side of the square. And then the square was completely lined with like old style apartment buildings that, you know, if you walked in through the front, then there were courtyards in the back and, you know, several stories of apartments all around the courtyard, and everything was just meticulously kept, you know, beautiful flowers and everything in the square. And we would ride through there. So we decided we would go tracked out that area. We, for whatever reason, we thought, you know, that was where we needed to go that afternoon. So we went to track there. And then on the way down there, we decided, I don't know, we got the notion that we should present a Book of Mormon to the priest for that Catholic church. And so we went and tracked him down. Oh, looks like we lost Matthew.
Matthew, you there? You gone?
Bro.
Let me bring him back. See if we can get him back. I guess I was boring him.
he fell asleep and his face hit the hang up key.
Yeah.
It's what happens when you stay up all night every night working on your papers.
I know.
Poor guy.
Or maybe the squirrels got to him finally.
Yeah, that's probably what it was.
Matthew, you there?
Says he's not on this call. He messaged us. Sorry, guys, hiccup in my connection.
Squirrels, router wire.
Mm-hmm. I knew squirrels were servants of the devil. This just proves it.
Yeah, like that's it.
Yeah, he's... It's like I get on Facebook and it's like I see a post from Matthew. Good news, I've started a new podcast with some cool ex-Mormon Christians. Oh, Matthew's back.
Hey, welcome back.
Hey, sorry guys, I don't know what the heck happened there. Like I said, I haven't had internet problems like in months. And then we got to have this call. It's going to happen next Thursday. I know it for my exam. The same thing's going to happen.
Oh, no, I hope not. I'll be praying it doesn't.
No, well, it's interesting because I was starting to tell you the story about my companion and I deciding to take the Book of Mormon to this priest. Mm-hmm. And I was cutting out some parts to that story, right? Like So we get on the bus to go down there to the square that I was telling you about to start tracking and trying to track down this we get on the bus to go down there, and then it's on the bus that I was reading LeGrand Richards, like A Marvelous Work and a Wonder, and for whatever reason was feeling my oats and was just like, oh, we should totally give a Book of Mormon to the priest in that church, you know. And we go to get off the bus to change to a different bus that would take us there, and my companion steps off the bus. He doesn't twist his ankle, doesn't nothing, but he's suddenly like overcome with like the worst pain in his ankle. Like he can't even walk. I have to help him over to a bench to sit down. And, you know, I'm just like, oh, this is totally proving this is what we need to do, you know, because we're being spiritually attacked. So we get on the next bus and go down there, and we try to figure out how to get in touch with this priest. You know, we go up to the door of the church and it's locked, you know, nobody's there at that time of the day. And we go over and look at like the bulletin board that's to the side of the big church doors. And there's a map of the church and then, you know, the side building, which we kind of assumed was maybe the rectory. And there's some language, you know, some verbiage in Hungarian that kind of indicates that it is the rectory and that part is circled, you know. And so we go over to the side there, and there's a gate with a bell on it, and we ring the bell and nobody comes. So this old guy is walking past, and he, you know, of course we're, you know, two Americans in missionary garb, so he's curious, you know, who are these guys, you know, what is this, the FBI or what's going on here? You know, so he asks us what's going on, and we tell him, you know, we're trying to get in touch with the priest that preaches at this church. And he said, oh, well, what's the name of the house where they live? The parsonage. He said the parsonage is, you know, one block over on this street, you know, and he gave us the address. So we went over there and rang the gate bell there, and his secretary came out and asked us what we wanted, and we told him, you know, who we were, and told her who we were, and we wanted to see the priest and talk to him about things. And she said, well, he's pretty busy, and we said, well, it's kind of important. So she lets us in and sets us down in his office, and he comes in. He was a younger priest, and you know, I was just in awe, you know, like books everywhere, you know. And he comes in and sits down across the desk from us and asks us what we were doing there. And you know, we just launch in like, hey, we were, you know, knocking doors in your area, and we figured we'd come over and let you know what we're doing. And here's the Book of Mormon, and it's another testament of Jesus Christ. It's new scripture. And he's looking at us like we're, you know, from another planet. And, you know, what's interesting is that what he says to us, and we didn't spend a whole lot of time with him because he was busy. But what he says to us, I think back on him, like, it's such a not Roman Catholic thing for us to say to us, but he was basically like, why do I need new scripture? I've already got the Bible, you know, which is, you know, because there's such an emphasis on church tradition and doctrine and all that kind of stuff in the Catholic Church. And so for him to take a stand on something that's almost akin to, you know, sola scriptura was interesting to me. But anyway, we spent a few minutes with him, you know, left him the Book of Mormon and then left and, you know, continued to track in the area with zero success. But we decided a few days later that we would follow up, and this is where kind of like where ordinances come into play. And we decided the best way to follow up with him would be to go to one of his evening masses, right? So we did that on a Saturday evening. We went and listened to him give mass and sat in the church and, you know, watched all of that, watched him give communion to his parishioners. And it was an opportunity for me to see what other faiths do and realize that, you know, the view that I kind of grown up with and been given by Latter-day Saints is that, oh, the Catholic Church is evil. But it was really kind of a beautiful experience to go and sit and listen to the mass, listen to the singing, listen to the call and response, and see, you know, something that has been going on for centuries. So you had asked me, Matthew, if, you know, my mission kind of reinforced my negative views of other faiths, and you know, in some ways both. Like I said, it made me strident, but it also gave me an appreciation because I got to see things like that firsthand. So
And so when you, so I'm guessing it was like a, I don't know if it was a, just a normal church, or was it like a cathedral, or what was it that you visited?
It was a fairly large cathedral. Yeah.
So when you go inside, you usually see the baptismal. Did that bother you, or, you know, where usually they have the infants where they baptize them, or did they have a large font that they used?
No, they had, yeah, you're right. They had the baptismal there right near the door. You know, I don't know that it bothered me. I don't know that I really took notice of it too much. I was kind of in awe of the architecture, really.
Okay. I just thought it'd be interesting, just because, you know, missionaries are always thinking about like different churches, and, you know, we're the one true church and everything else is, you know, part of the quote unquote great and abominable church.
Mm-hmm.
And like, that reminds me of my mission. There's lots of beautiful architecture and cathedrals, and I loved visiting cathedrals. And I mentioned it before, but one of the cities I was in, called Amiens in France, it has one of the largest, I think it might actually be the largest Gothic style cathedral in Europe. I can't remember. And it's just massive. You know, you can climb up like, you know, dozens of flights of stairs, or how many, I don't know how, I can't remember how many there were. You can go to the top and look out, and you can just see just for, you know, dozens of miles. It's really awesome. But what's the claim to fame of that cathedral is that, I think, and I may be wrong, but I think the specific reason they built that particular cathedral was because the Catholic Church had claimed to have the head of John the Baptist. Mm. And so they built this cathedral to house that head. And it's, you can go inside, and it's behind a little, you know, kind of like prison bars almost. And it's like just a skull, and it has like a golden crown with some paintings on there of certain things in John the Baptist's life, like when he baptized Jesus. And I guess like once or twice every year, they take the head out and they kind of like parade it in front of the town and things like that. So it's really fascinating. But I love the architecture, and I love chanting too. I love just like Gregorian chants. Isn't that what they're called? Like, sometimes I'll just listen to them on YouTube, and they're just really, really awesome. And I can see the appeal of that kind of liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Because it feels very ancient. It feels like you're connected to something very old.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a different kind of experience. You know, you kind of see a lot of modern evangelicalism is kind of like similar in terms of our worship style. So to see something just so radically different and unique, it's interesting. But that's, I don't know. It's, for me, it's never really been an appeal to go to, you know, to move toward that liturgy for my worship, but I could see why it's appealing.
Yeah, it hasn't been an appeal for me to move towards that either. But I think I've developed an appreciation for it. So like that experience that I just told you about with that priest was in my third area of my mission. In my second area of my mission, we were close to a little town where the first Hungarians who moved into the Carpathian Basin from over by like the steps of the Ural Mountains in the 10th century, they had built like an earthen fort kind of to protect themselves when they moved into this little, it's a town there now, but it wasn't then. But they built this earthen fort. And so you could go and visit that and see, like, you know, climb up the hills that they had built up, you know, just throwing up earth on top of earth. And there was a really old church there. The first Hungarians that moved in there weren't Christian, but then the country was Christianized later on. And one of the oldest churches is in that town right near that earthen fort. And so, you know, visiting places like that, I don't know, as a Latter-day Saint, you know, you have the whole narrative of the great apostasy and, you know, all of that is apostate, and, you know, you shouldn't have anything to do with it is kind of the attitude. But serving a mission in Hungary kind of gave me an appreciation for it. And it I don't know, there's a sense in which I felt connected with a historic Christianity that kind of started there on my mission. So,
you know, I just, you guys talking about your foreign missions and all the crazy, the cool stuff they did, like, just brings to my mind, like going to, I actually did visit a Calvary Chapel in California, and I was like, man, their style here is to wear shorts and sandals and Hawaiian shirts to church. It's like, man, that's something I don't think I could ever get behind. I was just like, so irreverent. And then hearing about what you guys saw in your missions, I'm like, that would have been a totally different perspective for me, because what I saw was just, really casual clothes, you know, loud worship music. And I'm like, man, they don't even take God seriously. Like, to them, it's just all fun and games. And, you know, they don't even realize the depth of the atonement. You know, like, it just doesn't mean anything to them.
Yeah, that is interesting. And that's one reason why I came up with that idea the other week about, like, making a separate episode about spirit and truth. Mm-hmm. The John 4:24 passage, we use that a lot to show that, you know, God is spirit, the Father is spirit. But it's also just a really powerful message in saying that we need to worship God in both truth and in spirit. And I think that those kind of experiences where you've got the rock, you know, like the hardcore rock bands, and like people are, they're not really focused on, you know, the real, you know, when we speak of liturgy, it doesn't have to be Roman Catholic liturgy, but like when you're just reading the liturgy in terms of the songs you're singing, a lot of times it can be very shallow, whereas a lot of hymns are very deep theologically. You know, you can actually learn from singing the hymns. So, you know, it's like this balance of, well, you can't just be strictly taking the gospel as something like a, you know, like a philosophical endeavor, but you also can't just, you know, go straight for the emotions and the... Mm-hmm. So that'll be interesting to talk about then.
Yeah, for sure.
I was going to mention, too, the reason I brought up my mission is the fact that there's a different cathedral in that I think it was Belgium, in Liège. And in there, I think it was a cathedral. It might just be a church. I don't know. But you go inside and in their baptismal actually has 12 oxen underneath, kind of like, you know, the LDS baptismal fonts. Mm. And we saw that as like LDS, we're like, see, like, you know, it's a pretty old cathedral, like several hundred years, you know, like maybe even over 1,000. I don't know, but it's very old. And so we were like, hey, this is like apostasy. But see, like some things stuck out, you know, but of course it could only fit an infant. You couldn't baptize an adult in there. But we're like, see, like, you know, they probably just took like, you know, our temple baptismal fonts, and like over time they just made them smaller and smaller, you know. So that's kind of like thoughts we had in our mind. And I took pictures of that too. But it was cool to see, you know, it's cool. Yeah. So I think that was a really good discussion. It is like, as a Latter-day Saint, I felt similarly to you, Michael, when you were talking. The passage that came to my mind was section 22 of Doctrine and Covenants. It was a quote unquote, you know, revelation in response to people who had already been baptized. And so they, you know, went to Joseph and they said, hey, I've been baptized. Do I have to be baptized again if I want to join the church? And so in that section says, behold, I say unto you that all old covenants have I caused to be done away in this thing, and this is a new and everlasting covenant. Moving on, it says, wherefore, although a man should be baptized 100 times, it availeth him nothing, for you cannot enter in at the straight gate by the law of Moses, neither by your dead works. For it is because of your dead works that I have caused this last covenant and this church to be built up unto me, even as in days of old. So according to that section, and it's pretty clear in LDS doctrine, that if you're not baptized by their authority and you're not doing it the way that's prescribed by their authorities, then it doesn't really count. Like you said, Michael, I kind of had a similar idea that for Christians who were baptized or took communion or Lord's Supper or Eucharist, you know, whichever term they use, I felt, you know, it's good. You know, they want to try to honor God. They're trying to do their best, but it doesn't ultimately count for their eternal life. It doesn't give them forgiveness of sins because they don't have the right authority. So I had pretty much the same view that you did.
Yeah. And to go along with that too, I mean, you've got Doctrine and Covenants 132:7 that says, you know, the conditions of this law are these: all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, you know, of him who is anointed both as well for time and for all eternity, and that too most holy by revelation and commandment through the medium of mine anointed. You know, it's very wordy, but it basically says it's you know, if it's not done by the priesthood, they're of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. And that's talking about, you know, marriage sealings. But, you know, I felt that applied to all the things that resembled saving ordinances that other churches did. You know, if it's not done by the priesthood, if it's not, you know, done by the proper authority, it's not going to have any effect in the next life.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. That's a really great passage for their view. And there was in one of the LDS discussion groups, a Christian was asking LDS, so if the church apostatized when there was the death of all the apostles, well, what about all these churches that were set up everywhere? You know, because it's not like there was only 12 apostles. They weren't everywhere. So you still had these churches kind of working autonomously to some degree. But then once the apostles died, what happened? Did these churches immediately just like start going crazy? You know, did they stop being the church? I thought that was a really good question because it made me think, okay, how would I answer that as a Latter-day Saint? And I think I would probably would have answered, well, those who were baptized when the apostles were around and still had the authority, well, they would have had access to, you know, the ordinances. But eventually people would die off. You know, there would be no valid ordinations to the priesthood. And then when you don't have that, then eventually all the valid priesthood holders would die. And then basically it would fizzle out. So it wasn't like an immediate, I would have answered that it wasn't an immediate apostasy in terms of ending all, you know, the Christian church just instantly went off the earth. It was kind of more of a fizzling out.
I saw it as a fizzling out too, but I guess the counter question that I would ask them, you know, would probably be, you know, if that happened today, if some horrible accident befell the prophet and the apostles and they all were off the earth at the same time, could the church recover?
Yeah, that's a great question. Okay. I think we should move on. So, thank you for your input, by the way. Was the LDS view of their saving ordinances something that was a firm part of your testimony as a Latter-day Saint? Was it something that was a struggle to let go or overcome in your faith journey out of the LDS Church? So, let's start with you this time, Paul.
I would say yes to both of those questions. So, yes, it was a pretty firm part of my testimony when I was a Latter-day Saint. And yes, it was something that was a bit of a struggle to overcome in my journey out. I think, you know, the LDS Church's five saving ordinances, baptism, confirmation, priesthood ordination for males, temple endowment, and temple marriage, I think I kind of viewed them as like rungs on a ladder, right? The path of obedience to the ordinances is laid out pretty clearly before you as a Latter-day Saint. You know exactly what you must do and complete for exaltation. It's very well defined. And so, you know, I kind of viewed that as, you know, these are the things I need to complete. These are the things I need to do. And once I've done those things, then, you know, exaltation isn't guaranteed, but at least I've completed all of the ordinances that I'm supposed to do. One in particular, talking about kind of like the path out, temple marriage was particularly difficult to unravel as I had my faith transition. And I'll talk about more of that on an episode that we've kind of planned out, but I'll touch on it just kind of generally here. So like temple marriage is the final saving ordinance of the LDS Church, if one excludes the second anointing. But in a sense, once you've been baptized or once you've been married in the temple, you've obeyed and completed all of the ordinances. And then you just have to endure to the end in obedience to the commandments and you will be exalted. And so, you know, when you leave, the idea of, you know, what does that mean now, right? What does marriage mean now? That was a tough one to kind of work through and for Angela and I to kind of walk through. And we'll cover more on that, like I said, in the other episode. But as I started to go through my faith crisis, I kind of came to view the temple ordinances as additions to the normal historic Christian sacraments of like baptism and confirmation. And so, you know, things that I noticed were that the temple ordinances are not in the Book of Mormon, right? They're not in the New Testament. So what are they a restoration of kind of became the question that I really wrestled through. An example would be like, you know, washing and anointing, it's sort of like confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church or chrismation in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But even then it has a different stated purpose, right? Cause like in the Roman Catholic Church, confirmation and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, chrismation is the seal of the Holy Spirit upon the believer, right? But in the LDS Church, that's done at your confirmation following your baptism. So this separate washing and anointing ritual has a completely different stated purpose than its maybe historic precedent within Christianity. And so those questions are things that I kind of wrestled through as I was working my way out. But if the temple ordinances are accretions, then I was left with the question, okay, so which and how many ordinances are actually biblical? And I had to work through that.
Hmm. That's interesting that you thought about those connections between temple ordinances and historical Christianity. The way I kind of saw it was, when I saw the washing and anointing, I thought of when Aaron prepared his sons to be priests in the temple. So I thought it went all the way back to Old Testament times. And then I figured, well, the Roman Catholic Church probably took that and kind of did it for their own thing. So it's interesting that you were comparing it not to the Old Testament temple, but to, you know, historic churches, following the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. Okay, how about you, Michael?
So I would also say yes to both of those questions. My testimony was absolutely grounded in the saving ordinances. I really believed that all of them needed to be performed like Paul. I saw them like rungs on a ladder, things that needed to be done. And then after they were done, I could get by enduring to the end and being diligent about my repentance and things like that. I did go through quite a transition when it came to the ordinances, especially when forensic righteousness came into the picture, because I started to kind of realize, you know, if it's Christ's righteousness that brings me to the celestial kingdom, then he already underwent all of these ordinances. And so I don't actually need any of them. And so in effect, Christ became my saving ordinance, if that makes any sense. And so the problem that presented for me was, you know, if Christ is my sacrament, so to speak, then there was no need for a restoration, because you don't need the restoration to have Christ. There's millions of people on the planet who have a relationship with Christ. And so once I kind of made that leap, I realized that the ordinances weren't valid in the church. You know, it's one of those things where I kind of had to realize the church wasn't necessary before I could come to grips with the fact that they weren't essential in my life anymore. Let's see, as far as leaving the church, it was one thing that I struggled with a little bit, because, you know, I came into faith, started going to a Christian church, and I did get baptized, but there was so little liturgy around it that it just felt like it wasn't really cemented in. Like in Mormonism, there are so many layers of liturgy. You know, you get baptized and then you have hands laid on you for the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then you receive the Aaronic priesthood, and then you receive the Melchizedek priesthood, and then you've got your washings and anointings in the temple, and then your endowment, and then the sealing, and it's just buried underneath all these layers of things that you think are doing something. And so it just felt empty for a while after my faith transition, because I'm like, man, all I've done is get baptized, and that's it. So that was definitely a struggle for me.
So to follow up on that, do you feel like you said, it is pretty simple in most Christian churches. It's very simple in terms of baptism. So at the time, did you kind of crave something that was more involved or you know, had more steps to it at the time? And did that change, you know, compared then to now? Is it something that you've come to accept?
Well, I think that, you know, somewhere down deep inside, I still crave that a little bit. You know, after 32 years, I guess it just doesn't go away that easily. But I want repentance to be this long, drawn out process where I right all the wrongs that I committed and I take lashings for the things that I did wrong. And yeah, I don't know, like it does make it feel a lot more legitimate in some ways. But I think in a lot of ways too, it's just my pride talking. Because, you know, the sin in me just wants to take some kind of credit. You know, I want to say that I did something, and in reality, it's all Christ. You know, Christ did the work for me vicariously on the cross, and when I came to believe, that was imputed to me. And that's just the simple truth, and I am happy to accept that. So, I mean, there are times I think when I crave it, but for the most part, I am completely content with things now.
Okay, excellent. So I kind of already talked a little bit in the intro how I felt. It was the priesthood and the ordinances were very important to me in my testimony, and they were probably the last chains to break before I fully, you know, gave myself to leaving or committed to leaving the LDS church and attending a Christian church. Those were the last things that were holding me on, because I thought, well, you know, it doesn't matter really in the end when it comes to your own salvation. You can teach all kinds of false things. You know, like I was out for a while. I was reading The Forgotten Trinity by Dr. White while I was taking the bus to my LDS ward, you know, and I was still teaching primary. And it didn't really prick my conscience, because, you know, I was teaching things like keep the commandments and follow Jesus, you know, things like that, where I didn't feel like a conflict of interest. But then I thought, well, just the idea of being there in the LDS church and pretending like, you know, everything was fine, even though I had, you know, major differences with church doctrine and teachings, that I thought just being there made it seem like I supported it. So, but after understanding sola fide, that, you know, we're justified, we're declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Like, you know, just understanding that, especially from Romans, that was kind of like the linchpin. Once those chains broke, I was like, okay, well, you know, I'm going to trust the Bible, because this is what God is clearly teaching. So if I stand before him and I'm going to be judged, well, if I'm wrong, then the Bible's wrong with me. That's kind of the attitude that I had. And it was by God's grace that I understood that. As a born-again Christian, do you have the same view of the ordinances of the Church of Jesus Christ as you did as a Latter-day Saint? How do you think they've changed? So, Michael, let's go with you.
All right. The biggest change is that I no longer believe that ordinances make a difference when it comes to our justification. Now, what was kind of confusing about the ordinances is, you know, some of them were for eternal life, like baptism and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Ghost. But then when I was making my transition, I was still hanging on to Mormonism by my fingernails. And so I'd say, well, the temple ordinances are for exaltation, and that's totally separate from salvation. And so that way I could kind of get away with saying I'm saved by faith alone, or it's just baptism and that's all that I need. But at this point, you know, I think that Christ's grace is enough to give us whatever we need. I'm not opposed to, you know, the ordinances being useful still, but not for eternal life, but for our sanctification.
Okay, great. How about you, Paul?
I would say that no, my view is not the same. You and Michael both touched on the idea within the LDS Church that the ordinances aren't efficacious unless they're performed by someone who holds the proper priesthood authority, and that proper priesthood authority is only found within the LDS Church. And Matthew, in your intro, you touched on some quotes that, you know, are kind of to that effect. Let me kind of look back on that. The one specifically was from Orson F. Whitney, from A Marvelous Work and a Wonder, right, where he talks about the learned Roman Catholic who comes to Utah and basically presents the idea to Orson F. Whitney that, you know, it's either the Catholic Church or it's the Latter-day Saint Church, right, that is correct, because those are the only two that are really claiming priesthood authority, right? It's either an unbroken succession of priesthood authority, or it's, you know, a restoration of priesthood authority that was lost. I question the reality of that conversation actually taking place. But it was interesting. I was doing some research on this week on, you know, the Roman Catholic Church view. And I was really kind of curious about the way the Second Nephi 31 refers to baptism as the gate. Because I was listening to a lesson on the Roman Catholic Catechism, and it referred to baptism as the door. And so that made me curious, well, where does that idea originate, right? Whether baptism is a gate or a door. The Catholic Catechism, most recent one, obviously isn't referencing the Book of Mormon. So it's got to be some idea that predates both. So I started looking into it, and actually the first reference I found to it was in the Council of Florence, which is, I can't remember what, 17th Ecumenical Council, I think, in like 1431 or something like that. And it was interesting because it refers to baptism as a gate. And I thought that was kind of fascinating. But then as I was reading through that, that council, or no, I ended up reading through a later council. No, it was the same one. It was talking about how, you know, who can baptize. And it was talking about how, you know, it should be a priest, but it doesn't have to be a priest. A lay person can baptize, or perhaps even a pagan, it said, could baptize, which I thought was really interesting because it totally was, you know, kind of doing away with the idea that the person who performs the baptism is what makes the baptism efficacious, which is very much the Latter-day Saint view. So, and also, you know, I guess also the Roman Catholic view, but that, you know, that council was kind of making the statement that that really doesn't matter. And I know that that's been worked out within the Catholic Church, you know, even earlier on in Christian history. Was it the Donatists, I think? Does that sound right, Matthew?
talking about like whether sacraments are efficacious or not, depending on if someone rejected the faith.
They rejected the faith, yeah, exactly. So the Donatists were those who felt that those who had, you know, during persecution had renounced their faith, even if not truly, but at least to protect themselves, you know, from the governmental, you know, Roman authorities, that would make their any you know, baptisms or other sacraments that they had performed of no value, and the church had ruled that you know, that wasn't the case, that it wasn't, you know, the efficaciousness of the sacrament was not based upon the worthiness of the person who performed it. So you know, that's worked out long before you know, the LDS Church comes on the scene, but definitely I don't hold a view anything like that, where the, you know, the efficacy of the ordinance is based on the authority of the one performing it. I'm not a baptismal regenerationist, so I don't believe that you can just take anyone and dunk them in water or sprinkle them and you know, poof, regeneration happens because of the water or anything like that. There's nothing magical in the water. I've not fully embraced the Zwinglian idea, though, that baptism is merely symbolic. I lean towards the idea that God works in baptism and that Christ is present spiritually in communion. So I guess I hold more of a sacramental view than an ordinance view, but you know, still thinking through that in some ways.
Yeah, thank you. When you're talking about the various views of baptism and the Lord's Supper over the centuries. But yeah, it's something really fascinating for me to read into, to all the historical views. And maybe I should wait off to talk more about this until later. But yeah, just to see all the different views of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And yeah, when I was investigating the church, you know, when I was kind of agnostic and kind of trying to figure out what to do with my life, yeah, I saw it as, well, it's got to be either the LDS Church or the Roman Catholic Church. It just made sense to me that way. So I obviously don't think that way. So similar to both of you, I don't think you need a special sacerdotal priesthood to perform the ordinances, first of all. And I don't think that they're an absolute necessity for eternal life. So, but at the same time, I also don't believe that they accomplish nothing whatsoever, kind of like as has already been talked about. I think they actually do accomplish something, and I think most Christians do. It's just that we disagree, perhaps slightly, in exactly why we do baptism and what actually is accomplished in baptism.
I'm interested in hearing, and maybe this is a question down the line somehow, but on what you guys do think that the sacraments accomplish.
Yeah, let's see. Hey, let's do that in maybe I can ask something specifically, like, what do you think the sacraments accomplish? Because it'll set up, okay, well, why do we use different terms? And then why is there disagreement? Is that a bad thing? And then we can say, okay, now that we've established that, then let's talk about our views. When considering historical Christianity and the ordinances or sacraments, why do you think that there is this difference in terminology among different groups? And do you prefer one term over the other, and why?
Okay, so my understanding of the difference in terminology is that it reflects the difference in belief about the nature of the acts, right? So sacraments are viewed as a means of grace from God. Ordinances are viewed as demonstrating a person's faith and are done in remembrance of Jesus. Is that how you understand the differences too in the terminology?
Yeah, basically.
Yeah, me too. That sounds about right.
Okay. So the next part of the question is, do I prefer one term over the other, and why? I think personally I prefer sacraments because I view the ordinances as I view the sacraments as having a real effect on a believer, and that God works within those. So that terminology makes more sense to me.
Okay, that makes sense. How about you, Michael?
Well, I disagree with Paul on this one, but I still love him. I agree with his description of ordinances versus sacraments. And I do have to say that I think part of the reason I don't like the word sacraments is just coming out of the LDS church too, where, you know, I just get triggered, you know, thinking like, oh, the sacrament, it's the ordinance that repairs my broken covenant with God that I broke by sinning this week. So I have to admit that that's probably a bias in there somewhere too, but I do prefer ordinances, and that's just because I think I believe that all the grace that we need has been given to us by Christ to be justified, and so anything else that we do after that is going to be an act just symbolizing a change that has already happened in our lives. That's not to say that I think an ordinance cannot do something to the believer. You know, for instance, when I took the sacrament the first time, I mean, when I took communion for the first time in a Protestant church, I literally wept because of the symbolism compared to what I was dealing with in the Mormon church. Because in Mormonism, it's like, okay, like this is, like I said, to repair my broken covenant with God, to, you know, I'd done something wrong. And if I'd done something really serious, I couldn't even take it. But in Christianity, it represented God's unwavering love for me and the offer of grace regardless of where I was. It was that Christ died for me while I was still a sinner. And so it definitely still had an impact on me. It was a big spiritual impact. So I don't think calling it an ordinance means that it's just this dry thing that doesn't do anything. But on the other hand, I wouldn't say that it's giving out grace in any way to bring us to justification, if that makes sense.
Okay. Yeah, that doesn't make sense. It is interesting just because it's hard to really say, well, ordinance means this thing to every Christian who uses that term, or sacrament means this thing to every Christian who also uses that term, because just with pretty much just every topic, there's always going to be a spectrum of who understands this term and why they use it for that reason. And you know, there's nuances that you kind of miss between traditions. So, but yeah, in general, we talked about how ordinances are basically, they're more symbolic and remembering of what God has done in the past, versus sacraments, which are conveying grace to those who receive it and more signs of what God has done in the past, but what he's also continues to do to the believer. That's kind of one comparison I think I found on one website when I was reading about the Lutheran view, and I was like, okay, that's a pretty good comparison, you know. Now I'm a strange duck because so the church that I attend and what I identify myself as is either a particular Baptist or a Reformed Baptist. There are many Reformed that say that I'm not Reformed. That's fine. Particular Baptist works just fine. But so I hold to the 1677, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it's kind of like the grandson of the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, which is a Presbyterian confession. And what's interesting is you can actually look up online, just Google Westminster Confession versus London Baptist Confession, and they're nearly identical, and almost, you know, over 90% of the confessions are nearly identical. But there are certain things that they change, and this website, they tabulated all the changes. So, like, if the words are common to each one, they're in black. If they added on, or, you know, if there's something unique in one confession or the other, it's in blue. And if there's something slightly rephrased or changed, then it's in red. So it's really cool to compare. But I'm looking in chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession, which is related to chapter 29 of baptism in the London Baptist Confession. So they're kind of, you know, there's slight different enumerations with their chapters, but they're similar. They're both talking in baptism. So paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession says that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. And the Baptist confession, it's slightly shorter. And so when I said the Westminster Confession, it says baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. And in the London Baptist Confession, it says baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. So they took that part out where it says also to be a solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. So they took that part out. But what's interesting is that when you really study particular Baptist theology, we do believe that baptism is an initiatory right to enter the church. So you can't really take every, you know, parts they took out. You can't really say, oh, well, that means they don't believe this, because that's not necessarily the case. It may be emphasized elsewhere. Anyways, I'm getting into like a big deal here. But basically, they call it an ordinance in our confession. But when you think of the word ordinance, it means something that's commanded or ordered by a higher magistrate, right? It comes from the word to ordain. So it's ordained, meaning it's commanded by Christ for his church. So in that sense, yes, I'm totally fine with the word ordinance. But at the same time, I'm similar to both of you, where it's not simply just a symbolic act. It's not something that's another way to witness your faith in Christ or to be symbolic of something only. And I do believe that it's a sacrament in the sense that God does convey grace to those who receive it. And in the Reformed tradition, whether you're Baptist or otherwise, they always see these rites, these ordinances or sacraments, they see them as only as efficacious through faith. So while Presbyterians baptize their infants, they do not believe that it is ex opere operato, meaning working, if I remember correctly. Basically, it just means when you do it, it necessarily conveys what it represents. And Presbyterians don't believe that. And Baptists don't either. We see it as contingent upon faith, if that makes sense. When they baptize their infants, they do believe that it does baptize them into the visible church, but it doesn't convey to them what it represents, meaning being engrafted into Christ, salvation, forgiveness of sins, etc. And same thing with Baptists. We see that as it's efficacious only if you have faith. And ideally, for particular Baptists, you should only give baptism and the Lord's Supper to those who have a valid profession of faith, and they show signs of fruits of repentance and faith, because it's based on our view of the covenants. We have a particular Baptists have several variations of covenant theology, but we see that it's preserved for those who are in the new covenant, and we see that the new covenant, according to Hebrews 8, is reserved only for those who show signs that they are regenerate, that they are part of God's people, part of God's elect. So I have no problem. So to wrap it all up, I really don't have a problem with either one. I know that some Baptists in my church prefer to call it an ordinance and not a sacrament. And sometimes I wonder, I don't know for certain, but I think there might be a historical thing behind that. Because like I said, the theology of the particular Baptists, they had no problem with this concept of God conveying the benefits of redemption through baptism for those who have faith, in terms of sanctification and growing in faith and overcoming of sins, remission of sins, these things like that. So, but at the same time, maybe they wanted to separate themselves a little bit from the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe there is that reason there. I'm not sure why they chose to use the word ordinance and not sacrament, because they took all references to sacrament out of the London Baptist Confession, where it existed in the Westminster Confession. So, like I said, I don't know historically why they did that, but I don't think there's really a problem with either one. And in most other groups, like with Lutherans, Anglicans, they call them sacraments also. Yeah, I think it's just mostly Baptists, Anabaptists, Quakers. Well, I guess Quakers don't really do it anymore. But I think they're kind of the ones that call it ordinances. And I think most other people call it sacraments. But there might be other groups that call it ordinances.
Yeah, must be the Baptist in me then. I was just going to say, like Paul, sorry if I came off sounding aggressive. That was unintended.
No, I'll hold it against you. Don't worry. No, no worries. Okay, it's okay for us to disagree.
As you crack your knuckles.
We're going to beat him into submission.
No, I'll crack my Bible. That's all.
Yeah. Oh, it's like, okay, you're still a new Christian, Michael. You just don't get it yet.
No, I'm actually, like I said, there's thing parts of my view that I'm still working out and working through and thinking through what's biblical, and you know, that's I've expressed I think several times that my intent is to have my views conform to the Word of God, and so if I'm wrong on something and the Word of God shows me that, then my views will change. So
yeah, ditto for me too. I mean, that's definitely the direction that I'm trying to go, and you know, I'm still, you know, trying to, I guess, to define where I am exactly. And there's things that I don't grasp fully yet. So, I mean, you know, in a year, I could be somewhere totally different than where I am right now.
I think that's always good to always be reforming, always conforming to the Word of God. Historically, there have been differences in opinion on how many ordinances or sacraments there are, what purposes they serve, etc. Is this something that we should worry about? Does this disrupt the unity of one holy Catholic, lowercase c, meaning universal, and apostolic church, unquote, that we affirm to belong to according to the earliest Christian creeds? I forget who started last time, so I'll go with Michael.
Okay, I think it is my turn anyway. All right, so is this something to worry about? I don't think that it is something that we need to worry about. I actually really like the differences in some of the churches and you know, there's things that just aren't spelled out 100% in the Bible, so I'm really okay with it. I think the only time where I would start to get a little bit concerned is if somebody was going to the point of saying that Christ wasn't sufficient, that we weren't saved by grace alone through faith alone. If I saw something going beyond the scope of that, then I might be a little bit concerned, but otherwise I don't have a problem with it. I'm trying to see if you asked me something else there. Does this disrupt the unity of the one holy Catholic Church? Yeah, I don't think that it's a problem. I don't think it disrupts the unity at all. I think it's just a unique style of worship and theology, and it's all under the umbrella of Christianity.
Okay, awesome. How about you, Paul?
So my answer is kind of short. Should we think about it? Yes. Should we reason it out? Yes. Should we discuss it? Yes. Should we seek unity on it? Yes. Can it disrupt unity? Yes. As can anything that a person allows to come between them and another believer. I'm with Michael. I think that there are some interesting things, like I did some comparisons this week between, you know, looking at each of the major branches of historic Christianity, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant, and then comparing that with the Latter-day Saint views in terms of number of ordinances and purposes and all that kind of stuff. And that was some interesting stuff that I can kind of touch on later. But I think one of the interesting things I noted is that, you know, there's differences that are interesting. So like confirmation, right, is one where there's definitely a difference. Is that a New Testament ordinance or is it not? And there are questions around that are interesting to think about and reason through. So, but I think I'll touch on that a little bit more later.
Okay, cool. And if questions come to your mind, you know, that might make a good discussion, you can just let me know.
Mm-hmm. If my church has a sacrament of doing circumcision, is that bad?
I'll just refer you to Galatians. I'm serious, though.
I'm just messing with you. That. I know. I wouldn't go to a church and do that.
Wait, are they doing it to adults?
Yeah, hypothetically.
But yeah, so I'm not sure how much I had thoughts in mind of things to talk about in this question. It's fascinating to me to read so much difference in Christianity historically over the ordinances. And technically, the real first disruption of denominational lines, I guess you could call it, was over the subject of the Lord's Supper. It goes back to Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. So they had written letters to each other about each other's positions of what exactly the Lord's Supper was and what it conveyed and what it represented and what was actually there. What were you actually consuming? So it's interesting because I don't know about baptism. I haven't studied that quite a little bit, but I've been reading in Herman Bavinck. He was a Dutch Reformed guy. He's got a really solid systematic texts, like four volumes, the Reformed Dogmatics. And he talks about about Zwingli and how he's kind of been maligned as seeing, oh, the Lord's Supper, it's literally just eating bread and it's just a remembrance, you know, nothing happens. But really, he talks about how Zwingli did believe in spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper. And so that's pretty fascinating to me, because a lot of people have said, well, he just thought it was just eating bread, nothing happened. But really, that's not quite correct. He did believe in the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but he saw the Lord's Supper more as kind of like more of a profession of faith on the one who receives it. And I can't remember all the tiny details, but that's pretty much how he saw it. He saw it as partaking of the Lord's Supper was kind of your affirmation and your faith in Christ, similar to how you respond positively to preaching or hearing the word. It's kind of along that lines. And Martin Luther, he believed that Christ was physically present in the supper. Now, the difference between Martin Luther's view and the Roman Catholic view is the Roman Catholic view kind of goes back to these Aristotelian categories, where you have accidens and substance. So accidens are what something appears to be, and substance is kind of what it actually is. But you can't really see the substance, you only see the accidens. So Roman Catholic theology, especially around the time of St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, he kind of developed this idea, this Aristotelian idea of when you bless the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, when they start out, they have the accidens of bread and wine and the substance of bread and wine. But when they're blessed by a priest and they say in the Latin, hoc ad est enim corpus meum, this is my body, it literally transforms the substance of the Lord's Supper into the body and blood of Christ, both the bread and the wine. And so the substance is completely changed. There's no substance of the bread and wine left, but the accidens remain. So it looks like bread and wine, it tastes like bread and wine, but its substance is the body and blood physically of Christ. So that differs from Martin Luther's view in the sense that he believed that when you bless it, when you say those words, you know, you're still saying this is my body. So he believed that there is some kind of sacramental happening, whether he would call it a transformation. I'm not quite sure what terminology he would have used, but you're actually physically the physical presence of Christ is in the Lord's Supper. However, it's not replacing the substance of the bread and wine. It's kind of added to it. And there's a term that Reformed and other historians use of his doctrine, and Lutherans hate it. I'm just going to mention it. So sorry to our Lutheran listeners, but Reformed have historically called it consubstantiation, con meaning like with, and substantiation meaning substance. So the body and blood of Christ are with the substance of the bread and wine. They don't use that terminology. They call it real presence. So this was the distinction between their two views that really separated the Reformation in the beginning. And they wrote letters to each other, and they were very, very strongly opposed to each other's view. And it wasn't until the Marburg Colloquy, which was in 1529, I had to pull that up because I forgot what year it was, when they finally had that meeting. And it's the iconic meeting where you see a painting, and whether this happened or not, we don't know. But etched on it was the Latin, hoc ad est enim corpus meum, this is my body. And Luther just kept pounding on it. You know, he just kept saying that over and over and over again, because he said, you know, his view is that the body is physically there. So how, you know, the words are so clear, so why don't you believe it? You know, it was kind of a sign of Christians struggling to understand the opposing side. I think nowadays we have a little bit more understanding, or, you know, a little bit more grace, I think, between the denominational lines. But back then it was he very firmly believed in that. And that was the first time that really the Reformation kind of split a little bit in terms of, you know, they couldn't see each other having fellowship in terms of worship services, because one thought that Christ was physically present in the supper and one thought that he was only spiritually present. And then John Calvin, he kind of had a middle way where he believed that you do become united to the body and blood of Christ, but it's not through a local physical presence, meaning Jesus Christ's physical body and blood are not in the supper itself, but you're sacramentally united to the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. And because you cannot, you know, if you're united to the spiritual presence of Christ, you're united also to his physical body. So it's kind of like lifting our bodies up to heaven, lifting us spiritually to heaven in the heavenly places, to become united to the entire person of Christ, including the benefits of his body and blood that were shed on the cross. So he had kind of a middle view sort of between the two. But I studied that recently, and I was just fascinated by all the different views. And I'm like, oh, I can kind of see Zwingli's view. You know, that kind of makes sense. And I'm like, oh, well, Luther makes a lot of sense too, you know. But ultimately, I still hold to Calvin's view. But yeah, to me, it's fascinating. I don't think it disrupts unity in the sense of the universal church of all believers, but it does cause us to have denominational differences, because I can understand why, because if you believe that you're consuming literally the physical body and blood of Christ orally, you know, locally, and someone believes something totally different, it's hard to really have 100% communion. Do you know what I mean? Because that's what communion represents, is, you know, communing with Christ. And if you feel you're communing with Christ a different way than somebody else, I can understand why they would not want to do that. Me personally, if I were in a Lutheran church, I would have no problem taking the Lord's Supper, in my own view, because just because we have different opinions of what is actually happening in the Lord's Supper, it doesn't mean that, you know, that I don't think that we should be able to share it together. It's kind of like reading the Bible. It's similar to that. It's like we read the same Bible, and just because we disagree on what it means, it doesn't mean like I have to tell the other person, oh, you can't read the Bible because your view doesn't agree with me. We both read the same Bible, so I think if we partake of the same Lord's Supper, you know, we might have different views of what it means, but we're still communing with each other and with Christ. Did you have something you want to add?
Yeah, I mean, the thought popped into my head too, because I was like, man, I feel exactly the same way as you, Matthew. If I was in a Lutheran church, I'd have no problem partaking of communion either, because, you know, regardless of what our beliefs are, only one thing is happening. I mean, it's not like in a Catholic church, it really is becoming the blood and flesh of Christ, but in Lutheranism, you know, it's just a real presence, and, you know, it changes depending on the denomination. Like, there really is just one objective truth out there. So, you know, regardless of where I take it, it's still doing the same thing.
Yeah. You know, I've mentioned before that I'm going to hold grudges against Michael for disagreeing with me, and I'm definitely going to do that. But I want to... No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I've mentioned before that, you know, one of the things about the American Restoration Movement that has kind of been important to me is this idea that, you know, we're Christians only. We're not the only Christians. And an openness to seeking understanding and seeking unity with fellow believers beyond denominational lines. And obviously, the Restoration Movement churches aren't perfect at that. You know, they've split over musical instruments and you know, various other things. And of course, there have been, you know, people within the Restoration Movement who have been stridently, you know, anti-denominational. And, you know, that certainly is part of the history. But this idea that, you know, we're Christians only, we're not the only Christians, has been... it's been important to me in working through things. And when you were talking, Matthew, about Huldrych Zwingli and Luther and their disagreements over the Lord's Supper, you know, I think it's from a historical standpoint, it's interesting because they're both kind of wrestling through, okay, now that we are kind of looking to reform the Catholic Church and in some ways move beyond it, now what, right? That those are the questions they're kind of wrestling with. What do we believe about the Lord's Supper? What do we believe about baptism and what goes on in those sacraments or ordinances? And, you know, the three of us are kind of doing something similar, right? We've come out of the Latter-day Saint faith and we're thinking through now what, right? With regards to these things. And so, Like I said, I'm definitely going to hold grudges against Michael, but tonight I'm going to seek unity. So,
well, thank you for bearing the hatchet. I wasn't going to have to moderate a fight. If you want to do that next week, you know, we can plan for it.
I don't know that I want to fight him. I mean, I did see that video with the guns.
I'm already going to have my hands full with younger Mormon Michael, so I don't want to make any other enemies. So I'm not looking to pick a fight either.
Just remember, if you were to pull like a Mike Tyson, you know, Evander Holyfield, and you bite off your younger self's ear, you know, it's going to be like Back to the Future style, where your future ear is going to fall off.
Oh, great. So you're saying I can't hurt him because anything I do to him hurts me.
So, yep. So that's what happened to his hair.
No.
Paul. Covered his head in acid or something.
Just tore it out.
Okay. Burritos.
We thank you for tuning into this episode of the Outer Brightness Podcast. We'd love to hear from you. Please visit the Outer Brightness Podcast page on Facebook.
Feel free to send us a message there with comments or questions by clicking send a message at the top of the page, and we would appreciate it if you give the page a like. We also have an Outer Brightness group on Facebook, where you can join and interact with us and others as we discuss the podcast, past episodes, and suggestions for future episodes, etc. You can also send us an email at outerbrightness@gmail.com. We hope to hear from you soon.
You can subscribe to the Outer Brightness podcast on Apple Podcasts, CastBox, Google Podcasts, Pocket Cast, Podbean, Spotify, and Stitcher. Also, you can check out our new YouTube channel, and if you like it, be sure to lay hands on that subscribe button and confirm it. If you like what you hear, please give us a rating and review wherever you listen and help spread the word.
You can also connect with Michael the Ex-Mormon Apologist at FromWaterToWine.org, where he blogs, and sometimes Paul and Matthew do as well.
Music for the Outer Brightness podcast is graciously provided by the talented Brianna Flournoy and by Adams Road. Learn more about Adams Road by visiting their ministry page at adamsroadministry.com. Stay bright, Fireflies.
Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know.